Well, good morning. My favorite thing about second service is I don't have a time limit. So I'm glad to be here with all of you. And thanks to Bob. I know he's not here. He's a good friend of mine. And to the elders for inviting me to speak. Over the course of the years that I've been pastoring up in Lancaster, you know, I've talked a lot about local church ministry and global missions with all the pastoral staff here, and Brad and Roger and Jason and others. And so it's a real honor to be here with you this morning. And I also want to take the opportunity here up front just to thank you for being so welcoming to my family this past year in our big ministry transition from being in the pastor world for 20 years and leaving Lancaster after 12 to now going in the mission world. It's been a year in that transition so far, and our family's been very welcomed here. Thank you so much for that. And I consider this church to be the first big blessing on this new adventure in our life. And so we're really, really happy to be here. One of the other reasons we wanted to make the Church of Acanyons our second church home, if you will, or our second new church home, is because of your understanding of being on mission with God and how exciting it is to be a part of His global mission. And so we wanted to come here for that reason. We decided to join this church as well. It is very exciting to be led by God around the world. In fact, that's what we've been doing for the last 12 years at Lancaster EV Free. We set out on a journey to find the ends of the earth. Right? I mean, Jesus said that's where we're supposed to go, to the very ends of the earth. So we set out on a task to go find out where that is. And I still haven't found it. I'm still looking for it, pressing out farther and farther. But we did end up about 6 years ago finding an unreached people group that was untargeted that we felt God called us to be the first ones to take the gospel in. And so the last 6 years, we've been church planting there and have been having a wonderful time. And that's a really short history of everything that happened in Lancaster in 12 years. The whole story will have to be in some other setting. But the Lord started changing my desires for ministry as well. And so now I work for Reach Global, which is the mission agency of the Free Church. And I'm one of the area leaders for Asia. So what my job basically entails is creating vision for all of what we do throughout Asia with our staff and our partners, and also helping them develop strategies and put those into practice. And then my particular niche, if you will, is to penetrate unreached areas in certain places in Asia that I can't announce from up here. So I'm really excited about it, to be able to help get new church planting initiatives started in places that can have a potential for regional impact and see the gospel spread. Let's take a look then at 1 Thessalonians here. Last week, Pastor Bob introduced it as the 8th Church of Revelation. And I suppose that way it fits into the series we're doing on the 7 Churches of Revelation. Philadelphia is up next, right? So Philadelphia is the greatest one to preach on. I didn't want to take that from anybody else. So I thought I'd do Thessalonians. And it does fit into the series very well, because what is the series really about? You think about it. I mean, why are we studying the 7 churches? It's because it's about what it means to be a healthy church, right? And I think there are a lot of healthy churches, you know, and Thessalonians is one of the best ones. And so I picked it because it fit in that reason. And then, of course, since this is my first opportunity to preach at Church of the Canyons and I'm the mission guy, I'm supposed to talk about what? Missions. Yeah. So I figured 1 Thessalonians would fit in great because I can talk about missions and church health, two things that are really close to my heart and I'm passionate about. So the church at Thessalonica was a model church, not just a model to the churches at the time in Greece, but it's been a model church throughout the history of the church. And it's a model for us here at Church of the Canyons, I believe. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What we'll find in chapter 1 here is that we are to rejoice in God and what He has done with the gospel, His work, and thanking Him for the privilege of being a part of its global advancement. And when we understand what's going on in this first chapter, we will see that that's really at the heart of it, just rejoicing that what God is doing powerfully around the world. And we see in the first four verses that but God, through His gospel, establishes a healthy church. And then in verses 5 through 10, that He creates an influential church out of this church that He established. And so, but before we begin, we have to look back at the original experience of Paul and his church planting team, which included Silas and Timothy and a bunch of other people. And you probably are aware of some of the Thessalonians. You've heard of the name Jason before. And then there are a couple other guys that are mentioned in Scripture, Aristarchus and Secundus. But we need to get a sense of the context of what's happening, because 1 Thessalonians was written only a matter of months after the church was planted. You know, sometimes we don't often realize that. You know, we look at our Bibles and it sort of contains a bunch of books in there, and we just pull off a book and we say, oh, 1 Thessalonians, you know, what doctrine can I learn from 1 Thessalonians? or what practical aspects to how do I live my life can I get from 1 Thessalonians? But you know what? Paul didn't write 1 Thessalonians for you to do that to it. 1 Thessalonians was written in the context of church planting. In fact, all of the letters in the New Testament, contextually, are missionary correspondence. That's what they are first and foremost. And so we really need to get a sense of where they're coming from. And so this church was just planted, and here's the church planting story. Paul wrote up a report, Luke has it here for us in Acts 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob that set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. But when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down." Isn't that a wonderful description? I mean, that's what we're supposed to be about, is turning the world upside down and causing riots when we preach the gospel. That's what it's all about. And so, "These men turned the world upside down. They've come here also. Jason's received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken the money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that's quite an exciting few weeks there in Thessalonica. That's all longer they were there. I mean, at most, they were there a couple months, but probably just a few weeks. So on Paul's second missionary journey, just let me give you a really quick chronology, because a lot is happening at this point in Paul's ministry. It's his second missionary trip. It took him about a year and a half on this trip. And he and his team started off by visiting all the churches they planted on their first trip in Asia Minor a couple years earlier. And then after that, they crossed the Aegean Sea and started in a fresh area in Greece. And so, as we read, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and the team, they speak to the church in Thessalonica in AD 50, and God forms a church. But they quickly, they work with the Jewish community first, like they typically do, and then they stayed on for a while working on the Gentile aspect of the mission as well. But soon they had to flee to Berea because this opposition arose in the city, and we'll talk about why later. But they had to travel then farther down to Athens, and Paul would leave Silas and Timothy behind temporarily because all this stuff is happening so fast. Silas and Timothy eventually make their way. They find Paul in Athens, but then Paul just sends them back, and Timothy gets sent back to Thessalonica because Paul's concerned about this church. And then Silas gets sent to Philippi to check on what's going on there. Paul then goes on to Corinth. The team eventually all rejoins him there. They settle in Corinth for a year and a half, establish a church, and that's where the letter to the Thessalonians is written. So it's a big mouthful, I know, but it's really important to understand because Paul doesn't know if the church is going to make it. Right? So that's why he sent Timothy there. I mean, with all that opposition that was going on and the radical, quick conversions in the city, is the church going to survive? And so Paul writes this letter. They're still trying to understand this new doctrine that they believe in that they never heard before. They're still trying to get adjusted to living their lives according to new moral patterns. They're trying to figure out what their new life convictions should be. And the apostle's very concerned. They're being sorely tested. There's a lot of pressure on them on the very front end. And so he wanted to know what was going on. And then he writes this letter. And you can see he's just overflowing with joy because the report from Timothy was really positive. And so he's rejoicing before God, glorifying God for what he has done with his gospel among these people in the city, what he has done to them, and again, just what a privilege it is to be a part of God's global advancement of his gospel. And so we look at this letter then. The very first thing that we see is the gospel does establish this healthy church. And we read the opening salutation, standard, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So let me introduce you to a couple of the people. Obviously, you know Paul. This is the apostle. He wrote the letter, but he wrote it with Silvanus and Timothy. And Silvanus is another name for Silas. They're the same person. Luke prefers the name Silas, and so we tend to know him by that name. He was a Jewish man. He was also a Roman citizen. He was sent, if you remember your story in the book of Acts, from the Jerusalem Council with Paul up to Antioch. And he was known as a leader and a prophet in the early Jerusalem church. And this is the best part about Silas. He was described in Acts 15 as one who risked his life for the name of Jesus Christ. That's Silas. Silas is a risk taker. He doesn't care if he dies on mission trips. This is the kind of guy you want to take with you, right? So Paul picks up Silas. He's a reliable man, and he becomes Paul's main partner on the second missionary journey. He would minister with Paul. He would suffer. Remember, they're in prison together in Philippi, and they caused a riot together here in Thessalonica. Silas would likely stay on in Corinth, and then eventually we see him associated with the Apostle Peter in Rome. And Silas and the Apostle Peter write what we have as 1 Peter. Timothy, you're probably somewhat more familiar with, Paul's protege, convert on his first missionary trip, probably in Lystra. And he had a good reputation, and Paul took him on and took him on to the third journey. Eventually, Timothy would pastor the church at Ephesus, and he would co-write with the Apostle Paul a lot of the letters in the New Testament. Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, and he himself would receive the letters 1 and 2 Timothy. But I want you to notice how the church is described here. It's described in a most normal way, but I think in a most interesting way. It's described as the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, you can translate this Greek word in a lot of different ways. Just to say in is a very general way. But, you know, one year I decided to memorize the whole book of 1 Thessalonians. And it's a wonderful book to memorize. I love the book. And the more and more you start doing that, you start realizing a lot more of the depth of the relationship between the author and the recipients and trying to figure out, well, you know, Paul probably means something more specific than general here. And so how could we translate the word in? Now, I'm normally not that weird. You know, I don't sit around in my Bible picking out all the prepositions and seeing if I can come up with better translations. But you know how sometimes you read the Bible and then God just makes something stand out to you? Maybe you read it 100 times or maybe it's just some sort of standard phrase, but it means something new. And so here I was thinking about, well, how could we translate this most appropriately? And one way to translate the word in is belonging to. So the apostle could be writing to the church belonging to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great way to describe it. You think about it. I mean, think about our problems today. I mean, we tend to think, when we think about who does this church belong to? Church of the Canyons. Well, some people might think, you know, since Bob's not here, we'll pick on him. So, you know, Pastor Bob, you know, he might think, oh, this is my church. This church belongs to me. I know Bob wouldn't say that, of course. But, you know, sometimes we can tend to think that. Or leaders in a church or staff or elders, they can think, oh, this is our church. You know, it belongs to us. But, you know, the worst problem in American churches, though, is not usually those guys. It's the congregants, right? It's the people in the church. They think the church is their club, right? Church of the Canyons, you know, we're a nice little country club kind of a church or something, you know? And so, but the church doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. The church belongs to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. That'd be a wonderful way to translate it. We could also translate it founded by, to the church founded by God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you who founded the church in Thessalonica, I mean, at first thought we might just say, well, the Apostle Paul and his team. Well, that's true, humanly speaking, but not really. I mean, they didn't make that church happen. You can't convert people. You can't forcibly, in human effort, plant a church. God the Father planted that church. That church was founded by God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We could also translate it as living in. And I think that's the best way to translate it. Living in. This church lives in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they draw their strength, their life. They got their original spiritual life from God, and now they live in it. And so that little prepositional phrase, to me, if you get nothing else out of my sermon this morning, that's all I want you to get. All you got to know is that you need to abide in God. And I think the apostle got this from our Lord Jesus himself, who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you do nothing. And this is how Paul saw this church. How else could you explain the fact that they survived? They get their life from God. And so when he says grace to you and peace, he really means it. And then comes the Christian thanksgiving in verses 2 to 4. He goes on to say, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. So Paul and the team are constantly giving thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers. And again, this isn't just rhetorical. It's not, you know, sometimes we just say things like, I thank God for you, and sometimes we mean it, sometimes we don't. But, you know, Paul was just there. And he remembers the names and the faces and the conversations that he had with people, the questions they had about the gospel he was proclaiming. And so Paul is thanking God for what he has done in these people and the character that he is developing in them. Notice he mentions three things here. The ground of his thanksgiving is these new, strong graces of faith, love, and hope. It's throughout the New Testament, this Christian virtue triad, if you will, faith, love, and hope. In fact, John Calvin said that these three are a brief definition of Christianity. It's all there, those three words. So faith, love, and hope are true marks of grace, of regeneration, and a reorientation of their lives. Their lives have been radically reoriented by the gospel. He talks about how he gives thanks for their work of faith. This is referring to the authenticity of their faith, that it's a true faith, a faith that believes in God and the gospel and actually works. And so these people are living out their faith in their context, and they're doing mission. And then he talks about their labor of love that God has produced within them. This isn't just a human love. Notice how I like how he uses the word labor, because he's emphasizing that love is hard work. Love requires sacrifice and weariness, and especially in a church context, especially in a context where we think love is a feeling. And if you don't feel love, then you're going to pick another church, right? But it's a labor of love that people really go the extra mile for one another. And so it had to come from God, this kind of a love. And he thanks God for their perseverance and hope, right? They have a courageous confidence. You might expect seasoned Christians to withstand this kind of pressure. But to expect brand new Christians to withstand opposition that they're experiencing, they are persevering. God has given this hope in them. And so the apostles are remembering these things and his team before God the Father as they're praying. And the fact is, they saw this in just a few weeks. Timothy came back, gave them the report. And so Paul just shoots this letter off, right? He's filled with joy at what's been going on. Let me ask you a question. How long do you think it takes to plant a church? Not very long, obviously. I mean, this church was done, in just a matter of weeks. Planted the church. Doesn't take very long. And this reminds us, too, of how important it is to pray for new believers and to pray for one another for these three things, for faith, love, and hope. Now, what's the cause that he gives for his thanksgiving? It's that he knows they're chosen by God. That's what it says. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, that you're the elect of God." That's what he's saying. So how does he know that they are the elect? He knows it because of these graces that are operative in their life in verse 3. And there are two more reasons to come, actually, in verses 5 through 10. But he calls these Thessalonians brothers with great affection. He knows they're part of God's family, forever loved, because they were chosen by God. That leads me to reflect on the importance of the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that he has already taught them about this in just a matter of a few weeks. Perhaps it was even in his evangelistic appeals. So why is it in North American evangelicalism we save the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God and salvation to later on in people's lives? We tend to think, oh, that's a fancy doctrine for people who actually want to get into it. But not with the Apostle Paul, right? It's a basic doctrine. In fact, it's a glorious mystery, God's sovereignty at work in our lives. It leads us to adore God, not man. And it leads us to rest in God and to rejoice in what he does when we proclaim the gospel, because it's when we proclaim the gospel, it's through that proclamation that God calls his own in. That's the exciting part. I mean, the Apostle Paul, this was his understanding of things. The doctrine of election makes evangelism indispensable, not unnecessary. 2 Timothy 2:10, my favorite verse on this, says, "I will most gladly endure all things for the sake of the elect." It's what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy at the very end of his life and ministry when he's about to be a martyr, right, in his mind. He says, "I will most gladly endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation in Jesus Christ and with it eternal glory." The gospel establishes a healthy church. It did in Thessalonica, and it did very rapidly. And their health is measured by their faith, love, and hope. It's amazing how mature, in a sense, this church became so quickly. When we talk about church health a lot these days, right? It's very important. We talk about the health of a church, right? in the Evangelical Free Church, this is one of our big values. But I think here we see the very beginning of a basic definition of spiritual health. To be spiritually healthy means you live in God. It goes back to that little preposition. That's how you know you're spiritually healthy. You're living in God. You're drawing your life from Him. You're drawing strength from Him. You're abiding in Christ. And you're seeing these graces at work in your life. Your faith in God is growing. Your love for Him is growing. Your hope in Him is growing. And then that spills over into relational health. And all of a sudden you start realizing you're relating to people differently in the church and people around you differently. You're relating to them out of a sense of faith and out of true deep love from God and wanting them to find the same hope you have. So with the apostle and the team, we rejoice at what happened in Thessalonica. I mean, what a great story. I mean, these people are now living a completely transformed life. They were so different before. They heard this gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd never heard it before. Never heard it before. They're pagans. They have no idea who he is when he comes being proclaimed. And they hear about him being the eternal Son of God, who became man, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead for our justification, who reigns in heaven and is going to return someday. These are the things that they heard from the apostle, and their lives were transformed because they believed in it. But you know exactly what the Thessalonians experienced because it's your experience. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, all of a sudden, all that guilt from the sin in your life, it's gone. The shame you feel because of what you did, what you think, it's been taken by Jesus Christ. He bore it on the cross. The power that sin had in your life is gone. It's been broken by the power of the Spirit. Now you can live a holy life. That's what happened to these people in Thessalonica. They're so excited about this new gospel that completely changed their lives. And they are getting involved right away in being an influential church. And that's where this text goes. Immediately we see this. We see that they become an influential church. They're a small church, much smaller than this church. Much smaller. And they were also much younger in the faith. But they are a very influential church, as we'll see. And the apostle goes on then to explain two more reasons why, actually, he knows they're the chosen of God, why he knows they're elect. I mean, notice how the text reads, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you because," and then we get two reasons. Verse 5, first one, "because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So the first reason they know the Thessalonians are the elect is the way the gospel came to them. But notice it came to them in word first. I think this is very important. The gospel is a verbal message from God. The gospel is a verbal message from God. That's the only way people get saved, you know. No one gets saved by observing your life. They can't. No one gets observed by social action and causes that you're involved in. They can't. It's not possible. The gospel is a verbal message. They have to hear about Jesus Christ. They have to hear the message of the scriptures, or they need to read it for themselves. This is where it comes from. Such items, of course, like that are highly important. Of course, we want to live the most moral lives of all people, and we want to be involved in our communities in redemption ways more than anyone else. But people need to hear the gospel. I encourage you, just start a conversation with people. You don't have to finish the whole thing the same day you start it, but just start talking to them about Jesus Christ. And we noted in Acts 17, I mean, what did Paul do there? He reasoned and explained and proved and persuaded because he really believes that the foundation of faith is intellectual. It's understanding something about Jesus and believing in that. That's the foundation of the gospel. It's intellectual. The intellectual component comes first. That's in harmony then with what we go on and we read in this passage. And I don't know what you envision it like when Paul was in the city of Thessalonica. You know, I don't know if you envision him standing up in a podium like this and a bunch of people sitting in an audience listening to him. I mean, maybe he did some of that. Maybe some of the other members in the team took turns. But, you know, but then they would probably have conversations on the side and small group discussions, and people have questions, and they'd go over to people's houses for dinner. They're there 3 weeks. You know, there's a lot of opportunities. You're going to be, you know, in the marketplace together, doing all sorts of stuff. Talk about the gospel those whole 3 weeks while they were there. And it's our gospel, he says. It's the gospel we preach. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, it's called God's gospel. And when it's called God's gospel, the emphasis is God gave it. Right? The gospel's not a human invention. You would never come up with it on your own. You can't figure it out. And you couldn't figure it out either if you just decided, you know, I'm just going to go spend some time in nature and maybe get close to God. You wouldn't come up with the gospel as the answer. It's a revealed religion. And this came from God. He revealed it. And a person themselves internally is only going to get it when God opens up their mind to understand the gospel. It's God's gospel. He's the author and revealer. When it's called Christ's gospel in the New Testament, it's emphasizing that he's the subject. That's what it's about. The good news is nothing other than Jesus Christ. That's the good news. And so when it's called our gospel, Paul's not saying that he's preaching some other gospel. It's this one, the one God revealed about Jesus. And then notice it came not merely in words, but in the power and the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. See, sometimes we just read over this and we skip the in the word part. So that's really important because that's how they believe. They believed in something. But the gospel came to them in these ways. It says in power and the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Now, it's not clear whether these are three distinct ideas or they're overlapping ideas. I tend to think they're overlapping, but no, we haven't come to a conclusion on that yet. But regardless, the whole statement basically means this, that the missionaries could sense that God was at work in a very unusual way in Thessalonica, in a way perhaps they only experienced maybe in a few other places. That's his idea. And I hope you also realize that, you know, when Paul, you know, Paul did missions work, you know, what you have recorded for you in the book of Acts, those are just the highlights. Paul preached in hundreds of cities. I mean, every single stop along the way to the next one, he would proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and his team would. And what he's saying here is that something wild happened in Thessalonica. That was one of the best stops when we preached the gospel because God's Spirit was at work there in a way that's just unusual. And so that's what he's referring to. In power most likely refers to the fact that they just knew God's presence was upon them. They could sense his unction. And, you know, some people think it could refer to his signs and wonders and miracles, and they often accompanied Paul, definitely on his mission trips. But here, probably not the case. Most scholars don't think so. And in the Holy Spirit most likely refers to a knowledge that the Holy Spirit is behind it all. They could sense divine presence. That in the, as they preached and teached and taught with people, they could just sense the Holy Spirit there. They knew that God was at work. And in or with full conviction most likely refers to their own confidence as speakers, their own courage. Not most likely the people being under conviction here. They would be later in the text that says that. But as speakers, they'd never felt so bold before in their life. And God would just come upon them and they would speak with courage to people in the face of this opposition. The missionaries were just driven by God to do something unusual in this city. God wanted to do something in that city. He wanted to plant a church. My guess is you know exactly this experience yourself. I think you do. Have you ever sensed a time when you just knew you were being used by the Lord in someone's life? Maybe it was on a mission trip, or maybe it was speaking to a neighbor in crisis, or maybe it was just having a conversation with someone else in the church maybe, and you were just under conviction to speak to them truthfully about some things. And the words that came out of your mouth in these times, you're just like, who said that? It's just like the words flowed, and you understood that God was doing something in them, and you could see the results in their life. And so that's what Paul's talking about here, that he knew the power of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of God working in him, working upon him, working through him, as he spoke the word in truth and love to others. And then interestingly, he adds this little thing here about their manner of life while proclaiming among them. I mean, they only lived there a few weeks, maybe a couple months, but it was considered part of their message and should be examined. In fact, all of chapter 2 is about his lifestyle there because the opposition was going to attack him on that. But we too have to pay attention to our character and our spirituality and our manner of life because it brings credibility to the gospel, most definitely. And it adds power to our persuasion when we try to convince people. So the second reason then he knows that they are chosen is, well, first of all, right, he saw those graces at work in their life, right? That's what he mentions. The second thing, or the first thing in the second part, he mentions is when we were there preaching, I mean, God was just doing something unusual. And then the third thing, or this last reason, is the way they received the gospel. It was unusual. And the Holy Spirit was working both sides, as he often does, in those who are speaking and in those who are responding. And we see the effect of the word upon them, evidenced by the Holy Spirit at work, this rapid, bold transformation, and they become imitators of them. So we read, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." So they became imitators. That means they accepted everything. We don't tend to talk this way, but that's what it means. That means that when the apostle and his team talked to people about this foreign message to them they never heard before, okay, they bought it all. That means when the apostle Paul and his team said, that means you can no longer live these immoral pieces in your life. They need to change. They said, okay, we'll do that. That means when the apostle and his team said, you know what, you're going to get kicked out of your families. People aren't going to come to your business anymore. You're going to get persecuted. You may get thrown in prison. That's part of the message. You want it? And they said, yeah, we do. We want Jesus Christ. That's what that means. They became full imitators of the whole message. And this whole concept of imitating people and our faith is not something we often talk about in our world, but it's very common in other cultures today. I mean, that's how people grow. Especially new people in their faith. I mean, maybe you can think back, or you know some new believers now. I mean, if you really want to grow in your faith and you're new, I mean, the easiest, quickest way to do it is just find somebody who's a godly Christian and start doing what they do, right? Talk like they talk. Act like they act. Try to copy their attitudes. And that's how you grow. And then this imitation, of course, was after receiving the word and then in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So accepting the message amid persecution is hard enough to explain. I mean, somebody would really accept this message that they've not heard before, knowing that it's going to bring trouble in their life. I mean, how do you explain that? And then the fact that with such joy, it's impossible to explain from a human standpoint, unless, of course, you believe in the Holy Spirit, that he is the one that has transformed their lives, given them a totally new vision of life in Jesus Christ. So they're willing to do anything for him. In fact, their joy was so great that the Apostle Paul would boast about it 6 years later to the Corinthian church. You know, a church that really needed to hear about it because they thought they were so sophisticated. So 6 years later, this is not just some fleeting joy and how they were excited that day. But it was so big that the Apostle would write about it 6 years later. They would penetrate, and we see this actually in other parts of the world today. I don't know how much you've had an opportunity to travel, but it becomes even more observable. As we learn about the gospel spreading, often the people in the hardest places with the greatest persecution have the greatest joy. I mean, those are the people I like to hang around because I need more of that kind of joy in my life. And joy, I would argue, is the chief immediate outcome of saving faith anyway. In other words, this is the first thing that happens to you. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're filled with joy. It's the chief, immediate outcome of saving faith. And Luke records it as a common, normative experience throughout the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 13, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so as the team would proclaim a gospel seriously and powerfully and filled with joy, they would get great opposition, but then they get the same kind of converts, right? I mean, we tend to get what we proclaim. And they would get authentic converts, serious converts, committed to joy. That's what they would get. And then in verse 7, we read that this acceptance of the word and imitation of the Lord as missionaries was to such a degree that they became the example to all throughout Macedonia and Achaia. In other words, all of Greece. This church became the example to all the other churches in Greece. That means the church at Philippi, which was a very healthy church, the church at Berea, the church in Corinth, the church in Athens, and probably many other places by now at the time of the writing. They became the example, the one Paul points to. And why? He points to them, comes up in verses 8 through 10. Notice that a third of chapter 1 is all about this example that they become. This is the point. "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So the details are given. This is the focal point of modeling that the apostle wants to draw our attention to. They were vigorous in proclaiming the word of the Lord. They were proclaiming this message about Jesus. How did they do this? Well, I'd suggest one of the main ways they did it, it was all the guys who went on business trips. I mean, it's just guys went on business trips back then, just like they do today. And when those people would go out, when those guys would go out on their business trips, everywhere they went, they would talk to people about this missionary who came to town and this new message they heard and that they believed, and now their sins are forgiven, and they give them the whole gospel. And that's how it would spread. That's number one way. Number two way, I think they sent out a lot of people on short-term missions as well as long-term missions. Actually, there's no such thing as short and long-term anyway. It doesn't make any sense. It's all about results. So they sent people out on missions. So, well, we know that because that's Paul's plan. That's how he did things, right? He would go to a city, proclaim the gospel, people get saved. He said, all right, who's coming? Right away. I mean, how much training do you really need? And Paul's like, you know, basically just get on the plane. I'll train you on the way over. Right? Or get on the boat, in his case. We'll train you. And so that's what they would do. And that's who all those people are, by the way, that are listed in your Bibles, right? So you get to the end of Romans chapter 16. You wonder who all those people are? That's who they are. They're people that got dragged on mission trips all the time. And they were out preaching the gospel. So that's how it got all over the place. People would come to town. People would come into town, stay in their homes, stay in hotels. You know? So people in the church would, so excited, they would go tell all these people about Jesus Christ. That's how it got all over Greece so quickly. Because of this church and their zeal. And so in Acts 19 we read, the word was growing mightily and prevailing. Actually, the church at Thessalonica gets a lot of credit for that verse. The church was mightily growing and prevailing, the word of the Lord in Acts 19:20. And then the word is translated in verse 8 is sounded forth. It's sounded forth everywhere. And the image it conveys is like a loud trumpet that just rings out. Or when it thunders and you hear the reverberations. Today we talk about the ripple effect, right? Because we like business terms. That's what he's talking about. From Thessalonica, the gospel is going forth. In fact, it's going forth so successfully that Paul is saying he can retire. In other words, he needs to go somewhere else. I know you can get lost in all the pronouns and who he's talking about in verses 8 to 10, but basically what's going on here is that Paul and his team would decide, hey, let's go preach the gospel in city X over there. And so they get their stuff together, they head over there, find a hotel to stay in so they can preach the gospel in that city for a few weeks or whatever. And then they're out on the first day, and before they can get the words out of their mouth, the people in the city say, hey, did you hear about that church in Thessalonica? You know what happened there? And they don't even know. They're talking to the guys that did it. You know, and they hear the whole story of what happened in Thessalonica about how God sent these missionaries in town. They preached this weird message about God and his son and Jesus Christ and how he would die on the cross for sins. And they tell them back the whole story again. You know, Paul and his team are thinking like, well, this is a waste of time. We may just go to another city now. And so they'd pack up their bags and move on to another city. And the same thing would keep happening. They'd hear the story, their own story, from other people. That's how successful this church in Thessalonica was. How influential. I mean, that's the model that the apostle is putting before us. That's what God wants. I mean, what a reputation. Wouldn't you love to have a reputation like that for your church, for our church? That's the point. They would hear the story about how they decisively turned away from their dead idols to serve the living and true God. And I think that's a really important point to make today, especially, is that no man-made religions are worthless. Absolutely worthless. There is no ounce of truth in man-made religions at all. Nothing. So Paul tells them, you burn your idols if you want Jesus Christ. There's no halfway. Okay? It's all or nothing for Jesus Christ. And so they are nothing but false, counterfeit traps. And it's important in our pluralistic cultural mindset these days. And we do need to be creatively and courageously engaging people in conversations. But realizing that the truth is in Jesus Christ alone. And all of it is in him. We want people, they need to turn completely from sin and Satan and idols and darkness to the true and living God in his holiness. We do not want syncretistic converts. Like I ran into one day on a trip in Asia, I ran into a businessman in his 50s, and he was so proud, he came up to me, and he was my host for the week, and he said, I am a half Christian. And he was so proud that he was a half-Christian. So I never heard of this before, so it took me a while to figure out what a half-Christian was, because I'd never met one. But eventually, throughout the end of the week, he still decided at the end of the week he didn't want to be a full Christian. He liked being a half-Christian. It's like, okay, fine, whatever. But he's not a true Christian, because there is no half. And then notice how Jesus is described. He's coming from heaven. It means he's currently raised. He's reigning on high. He's going to return to deliver people, deliver the Thessalonians, deliver us from the wrath of God that is coming on the world. He is going to judge the world for its sin and unbelief. And Jesus is going to give to us the fullness of our salvation. So Thessalonians and to us, we will get everything he's promised, that the complete hope of the new creation. So this church is a model church in how the gospel can create an influential church very quickly and very easily. And this church is also a model, I think, in being very active in serving the gospel while being patient and waiting for Jesus Christ. And I find that interesting because I think that's a tension that we often find very difficult to live out in our own lives, right? So on the one hand, sometimes, you know, we really get into ministry and we're really excited about what we're doing and we do all this strategic planning and we're working really hard and we're so focused on the present that we forget, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. You know, that there's something even grander that's coming. And we get so wrapped up in the present. Or on the other hand, life is so hard sometimes, you know, that we just want Jesus to come back. And we just sit around and we're just like, oh, it's going to be so great when Jesus comes, you know. And we don't tend to do much. But this church is a model and explains that we need to be patient and waiting by being active and serving. They both go together. And we can live it out. But their influence is seen in just being highly involved themselves in the mission. And so when we read this passage, I hope that you're just really excited for the Thessalonians. Yeah, they're all dead and in heaven now. But I mean, just really excited about, I mean, this story. I mean, what an amazing story what God did with his gospel in that town. And what he did with you. And we thank him for the privilege of being a part of its global advancement. You know, I think we live in the most exciting of times in the history of redemption, when the gospel is actually reaching the very ends of the earth. I got a great game for you to play at a party with a bunch of Christians sometime. That is, you go around and you ask people, when would you like to have lived in the history of redemption? And people come up with great things, right? I mean, you think through your Bible, like, oh, I would have loved to have been there, you know, when God created everything. I would love to have been there, you know, when Moses crossed the Red Sea. You know, I would love to have been there, you know, when Jael drove the tent peg through that guy's head. I mean, that would have been fun. You know, I would have loved to have been there. But the really spiritual people, you know what they say? They always say, I would have loved to have been there when Jesus was walking the earth. And it's like, you know, that's the last time I would like to have been alive, you know, because that's so confusing. I mean, you read the Gospels and look at those poor disciples, they don't understand anything about what he's talking about. So I figured that's the most confusing time of all history to be alive is when Jesus was here. So now it's so clear. I mean, it's really clear. We got the Bible. We know what it's all about. We got one task. It's easy. Go win the world to Jesus. It's very simple. And so, and even better than that, we know about it. What a blessing to know about it. I mean, you can get on joshuaproject.net, joshuaproject.net, write it down, joshuaproject.net. You can look up and you can see the advance of the gospel throughout the world. You can be praying. You can be going. You can be a part of it. It's the most exciting time in the world to be alive. You know, you can be a part of what this church is doing and what they're going to be doing. And I hope as we study this first chapter of Thessalonians, you just take great joy in one thing, and that is the gospel is powerfully racing across the earth. That's what it's doing right now. And, I mean, there's no other reason to preach anyway other than our own joy in God and in the gospel. The gospel is establishing healthy churches around the world at an unprecedented rate. The gospel is establishing influential churches like these small Thessalonican churches and like even big churches, all sizes of churches, all types of churches. Amazing what God is doing in the world. It's the greatest time to be alive. Dr. John Stott, a pastor and theologian and missionary of worldwide respect and influence, you know, he died last year in July, went to be with the Lord and served the church very well for his whole life. He wrote a commentary on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that I find very compelling, a very simple reflection at the end of this chapter. What is chapter 1 about? He says, thus the gospel creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which in turn spreads the gospel ad infinitum. This is God's plan for ongoing evangelism through local churches. Now, so I want to come full circle and tell you, you know, that's what Reach Global is all about. Your mission agency, right? That's what we are all about as a team, multiplying healthy churches among all people. That's what we do. And the way that we do this is by developing and empowering and releasing healthy leaders around the world. That's what we focus on doing, developing, empowering, and releasing healthy national leaders around the world who are committed to building the churches, planting the churches in their country. You know, in Asia, where I'm responsible for, there are 4 billion people. Less than 4% are Christians. And they're not evenly distributed. Most of the unreached people groups in the world are in Asia. According to joshuaproject.net, 5,000 of the 7,000 people groups in Asia are unreached. 5,000 of them. 3/4 of all the unreached people groups in the world are in Asia. And our goal for Asia in the next 10 years is to start aggressively pressing in to these unreached peoples. I mean, they're unreached for a reason, because it's hard to get there, right? But we're going to aggressively press in with teams and with partners until we can see in every single Asian country a gospel-centered, mission-driven church movement in locations of regional influence. You know, we don't want just churches. We want churches of influence. We want churches like the Thessalonians, right? Thessalonians, that when the gospel came to them, they were powerful in spreading it. That's what we're doing. I invite you to join the vision, to live the larger vision of the Apostle Paul, and invite you to be involved in the vision of Church of the Canyons. And this church is figuring out what it exactly is that God would have for them in their global role with the gospel. So pay attention and be a part of it. And I know that there's always some people who are wondering what God might have next for them in his glorious global mission of the gospel. And if you're in that position and wondering what's next for you, I would be glad. I'd love to talk to you further about what it might mean for you. Well, let me close in prayer. God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, we know we have our life in you. We draw it from you. We were given it from you initially. And we pray this morning that you would make us at Church of the Canyons an increasingly healthy church. We have faith, love, and hope, but we want more of it, quite frankly. We know we need more faith, love, and hope, and we want more of it, and we ask that you would do it. Would it please you? Make it happen. And we also pray for ourselves that you would make us an increasingly influential church, that you would constantly be making us looking beyond what we're already doing, that there would be a sense of gratefulness and satisfaction in the influence you've given us, but yet a restlessness that there's still more to do, that we can be involved with, and spreading the gospel everywhere, and planting churches here and there, and wherever you would take us. So we pray these things for the increasing fame of Jesus Christ. Amen.